Okay. Today, the title of my sermon is Lessons from the Miners. Not coal miners or gold miners, but minor prophets, M-I-N-O-R-S, and how they apply to us today. I wanted to give a sermon on the minor prophets for years now. In fact, I have a write-up here called The Minor Prophets, written by Dr. Don Ward, that I received at a ministerial refreshing program probably back 20 years ago. And you might say, well, why didn't you give it? I didn't want to put you to sleep, quite frankly. If you read through the prophets, the minor prophets, you know, it's not what they have to say is not all that great. It is. But to present it in a way that to keep your attention is something else. Well, Susan Dukert gave me something here a few weeks back, a book. It's entitled, What Ticks God Off? What Ticks God Off? Written by two men, Bruce Bickle and Stan Jantz. And it's published by Thomas Nelson, their W Publishing Group. And I need to get those credits out there so that I don't get myself into trouble, because I'm going to be quoting on and off from the book, as well as from Dr. Ward's lecture too. There's a saying that you can fool some of the people all of the time, and you can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God anytime. And it's what God knows about you and me that might have us worried. We're not perfect, are we? Based upon all external appearances, you know, you or I might be a pretty nice person. For example, maybe we don't have an FBI file against us. You know, that's a good start. Maybe we pay our credit card bills on time, month after month, and the credit card company is happy with us. So that's good. We've got good credit. We don't park our car on the front lawn next to the broken down refrigerator, making our neighbors happy. We don't do that. We don't watch TV programs like Jerry Springer or Steve Wilko, to name a couple. So all in all, does that make us a good person? Based upon all external reasons here, you know, you might come across as being a pretty nice guy. But God evaluates us by different standards. First of all, He is holy, and He sets the bar high as far as our behavior is concerned. And secondly, He knows everything, so we can't fool Him. We can't fool Him with our pious behavior on the outside and despicable deeds and attitudes on the inside. God knows us like a book, through and through. This leads us to the inevitable conclusion, God is perfect, and He knows that we're not. That's simple. Is it enough to know the ways that we have failed God? We're referring to those things that God could really do tick Him off. It's not nice to tick anyone off, but it's stupid to tick off the Almighty Maker of the entire universe, isn't it? That wouldn't be a very good thing to do. What are some of the things that have ticked God off over aeons of time? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is rebellion of the angels. You know, that's going back long before we were placed on this earth. That certainly didn't sit well with God, with Lucifer slandering his name and drawing one-third of the angels after him in rebellion against God? How about after the earth was created, Adam and Eve? How about when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I would think that that kicked God off, wouldn't you say so? Look what happened. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they had to work by the sweat of their brow, and of course, labor and childbirth. And if that's not bad enough, then we go to Israel. Israel ticked God off a number of times. If you remember when he brought them out of Egypt, didn't they murmur against him 10 times? 10 times! And to top it off, I guess God's representative here at that time on earth was Moses. God asked him to do something very simple. He says, speak to the rock. People were crying for water. And what did Moses do? He struck the rock. Now that ticked God off enough that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, right? Beyond that, we can go down at the time, even just before Moses. How about Noah? Noah and the ark. The whole world ticked God off. He wanted to destroy everything on the planet that he had made. Everything. Except there was a righteous man and his family, Noah. And he saved them. So God is a merciful God, isn't he? We can go further into the Old Testament and the man after his own heart, King David. King David did it a few times, didn't he? He got tangled up with Bathsheba, committed adultery, killed her husband. He numbered Israel. God wasn't happy with these things, was he? I guess we can ask ourselves, well, if they did that, what did I do? What did I do to pick God off? Well, this sermon is for you and anyone else who feels that God has been disappointed and upset over what we have done in our lives, as well as for those who believe they haven't done anything wrong in their lives. I don't know who you are, but you're not perfect. We're going to look at God's own words as spoken through the Old Testament prophets to examine where we might stand with God or not. We're going to review the proclamation of the 12 minor prophets regarding Israel and Judah and other nations of the world. We're going to hear a lot of gloom and doom, but hey, you're used to hearing that from me, aren't you? But don't let that discourage you. You know, there's hope. You know, I would hope that we would understand that when the prophets, including the major prophets, gave these messages to Israel and Judah, that it wasn't just a gloom and doom message. Yeah, it was gloom and doom if they didn't really straighten up and fly right. But there was always hope at the end of the message. Always hope that God would redeem Israel and Judah someday in spite of their sins. They also preached about God's love and mercy. Let's look in the book of 2 Peter for our first scripture here, 2 Peter in the New Testament. Read a couple of verses here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, we're going to be talking today in the minor prophets, is of any private interpretation. For a prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These minor prophets were holy men of God. as well as the major prophets. And they spoke by and through God's Holy Spirit, warning Israel and Judah throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you some background on the message of the 12 minor prophets. We're going to try to do this in the order presented that's going to be in your Bible. Now, I'm not going to try to go through 12 minor prophets. That's out of a question. I'm going to cover three of the first minor prophets in your Bible today. Lewis gave an excellent Bible study on Jonah, and we're going to pick up on the first three. As a footnote, six of these minor prophets either prophesied prior to the fall of Israel or shortly thereafter, around the time of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecies were directed more toward Israel. The other six minor prophets prophesied contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel after the fall of Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, the reason they're called minor prophets is not because what they prophesied is any less important than the major prophets. It's because their books are shorter. That's the only reason they're called minor. After the reign of David and the death of Solomon, the nation was divided into two countries, as we know, Israel and Judah. For the most part, incompetent kings ruled the northern nation of Israel. And as punishment for their sins, God allowed them to be invaded and captured by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. So all these prophecies that the minor prophets and Isaiah prophesied against them came true. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah had a little bit better set of kings, not much more, but a little bit. They maintained a modicum of allegiance to God. But in the end, they too suffered invasion and captured by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. The post-exilic period marked the start of the return of the Jews to their homeland and then the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the passage of several hundred years doesn't alter the behavior of the humanity or the nature of God. So let's begin by looking at an overview of the first three minor prophets as it relates to us today. Let's look at Hosea, the book of Hosea first. You might want to turn there. The name Hosea means save, and the theme is salvation. It was written about 765 to 725 B.C., and the audience was the nation of Israel. When the prophet Hosea came upon the scene, Israel was enjoying the greatest peace and prosperity since the time of their division into two separate nations. They were living in luxury and splendor. We relate to that today. By the standards of the world, we as a nation, modern-day Israel, are living in luxury and splendor. Dr. Ward summarized this by saying God had a marriage relationship with Israel, but Israel turned to other gods, made alliances with other nations, and took their pagan culture. Does that strike a note today? As a result, physical Israel became lo ruhama, meaning not having obtained mercy from God, and lo ami, not God's people. They were cut off from God. They were divorced. God divorced His church back then. There was one person rule back then in God's church, and it was God Almighty. And there will not be another period like that until Christ returns to this earth, when He will certainly be in charge as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Israel was cut off from God. God divorced her. Hosea is a type of Christ. He marries a woman like Israel, and she became a whore. Pure and simple. Let's look in Hosea 1 now, in verse 2 through 9. The family of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So God is asking Hosea to marry this woman who would later become a harlot or a whore. She wasn't that when he married her. Evidently, she was a very beautiful woman. Very beautiful. Probably one of the most beautiful women in all of Israel. So he went and took Gomer. When we think of Gomer, I think we get spoiled because we think of Gomer Pyle. I don't know how he ended up with that name, but Gomer, nevertheless, the first Gomer mentioned here was a woman. She was the daughter of Debilium, and she conceived and bore him a son. So, in a natural course of time, Hosea married her and had relations with her. She became pregnant and had a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel." And if you remember, there was a valley in Israel that was named after him, the Valley of Jezreel. "For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." What did he mean by that? Jehu was the one who killed Ahab's sons, I think 70 of his sons. And God was going to avenge that murder and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel," when the Assyrians came in and conquered them. "And she conceived again." This time it's a little different. It didn't say that she conceived by Hosea. She conceived again, bore a daughter, and then God said to him, "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, for I will utterly take them away." So he named her according to what she was. And he said, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, but by horses or horsemen." God himself was going to take care of Judah. "Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore again." Once again, it didn't say that Hosea was the father, does it? "And then God said, call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." So God is giving us a picture here. In modern day Israel, there would have been transformation, and there is a transformation in television that we watch over the past several decades. Not just from black and white to color and HDTV, but to content and to its broadcast situations. In its infancy, TV consisted of shows within the confines of traditional society. Now it exploits the boundaries of societal behavior. The shift is best illustrated, as far as TV is concerned, in this nation, by love and marriage. That's what we're talking about here, love and marriage. Make no mistake about it, Hosea loved Gomer. As we know in the book of Hosea, he took her back as his wife. And we're having a contrast here of what we are doing in this day and age. TV marriages were characterized by commitment and fidelity. You know, we all remember the Lucy and Desi show. We remember Ozzie and Harriet. We remember June and Ward Cleaver and the Beaver. And not one time would we think that there was any hanky-panky going on in any of those shows with any of those wives or husbands. But now we come into this age where we have Desperate Housewives, Sex in the City, and Friends. And what do we see here? Well, we see the bending or exploration of societal behavior where infidelity occurs or fornication as much as the commercials that you see on the program. That's where this nation is today. In our culture, marital infidelity has lost its stigma, infidelity, its nobility. We no longer are shocked when it happens in real life. Somebody says, yeah, we know this president or senator or movie star or whatever. Does it shock us anymore? Not a bit. It just, oh, so what else is new? So what's the point? Is God shocked by raunchy TV shows? Well, I'm sure it repulses him, but more so, God is ticked off by our infidelity toward him. That's the point that Hosea is trying to get across to us in his book of Hosea. That's the point. Wouldn't you be offended if your spouse cheated on you? God has similar emotions when we are unfaithful to him. It's more tragic when Christians become oblivious to their own spiritual infidelity. The Israelites had Hosea to confront them with their spiritual adultery. Who do we have? I don't hear any voice crying in the wilderness as far as our nation is concerned. I don't hear a Billy Graham raising his voice as a spokesman for Christianity. Well, we have a president of the United Church of God who is raising his voice. He sent out a letter on July the 23rd. I'll read you some excerpts from it. He says, as Christ leads us all through our present trials and tests within his church, here are some important scriptures to consider. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. These are words that Solomon wrote for us. And then he goes on and says, we all have our own understanding of the problems we're dealing with and the causes of those problems, regardless of where we stand on the issues. God says that we are to trust him and not our own understanding. We could all think we are all right, and yet we could be wrong in his eyes. He looks on the heart and is deeply concerned about our attitudes and our motives. Then he goes and talks about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. He asks, are you wise in your own eyes, or do you fear the Lord and depart from evil? There is much evil going on in the church right now. Rumors, gossip, character assassination, confusion, and division. This is not of God. 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Excuse me while I take a break. Who is at fault? The same person or entity that is at fault back when the angels rebelled, Satan. But we can sometimes allow him to use us if we're not careful. Notice these verses. James, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I was told by Mr. Martin, who had an opportunity to talk to Roy Holiday about the situation that we're having with the controversy with the Council of Elders. And Roy, being president at the time, told Stan, he said, we've gone to those dissidents on the council, and we said to them, what do we need to do to make peace? What do you expect us to do? And you know what the answer was? Nothing. It is a word. Not one word. Because what they would have said, this is my interpretation of that, is what we want and what you want are two different things. We came out of Worldwide with someone who decided to be a one-man ruler, and we came into the United Church of God based on the principle of our government being patterned after the 12 apostles and the 12 council members. And there was no one person who could tell the church what to do. For example, we had our leader back in Worldwide who said it's okay to play golf on Sunday. Remember that? Now, I'm a golfer. I didn't buy that. He said, if your boss asks you to go play golf, I think that you ought to do it. I said, isn't that breaking the first commandment? Putting other gods before the true God? That's what you get when you have one person who has rule that can do whatever he pleases. But there are safeguards built into our system. He goes on, so if we lack wisdom that is from God, we are part of the problem. We will say things and do things that sow discord and cause division amongst God's people. And he goes on, as elders of Jesus Christ, we must examine ourselves and repent of our own sins and mistakes. If we don't, there will be division in the church, and we will be held accountable by Christ. And that's the last thing that you want to do, is stand before our King of Kings and Lord of Lords and be held accountable for dividing his church. We are unfaithful to God when, let's look in the second chapter now of Hosea in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife. This is Hosea basically speaking about Gomer, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, and in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. So when we fail to acknowledge the blessings that we receive from God, that is one way we're unfaithful. Another way, let's turn to chapter 4 now. When we abandon God's laws and any connection between God and daily life. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Another way that we're unfaithful to God, Hosea writes, is to fake a level of Christianity which is spiritual hypocrisy. Isn't that what Christ called the Pharisees? Hypocrites? Dropping down to chapter 6 now, in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by my mouth, by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So God expects obedience from us. Another way we're unfaithful toward God is to act arrogantly toward God and rebel against His precepts. Chapter 7, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to this faith, to His face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all of this. And finally, when we ignore or forget God, do we ignore God or forget God by not praying to Him daily, by not studying like we ought to? That comes under this category. Chapter 13, and verse 4 now. Chapter 13. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of a great drought, when they had pasture, and they were filled. And their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will observe them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear them open, their rib cage, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. That's the penalty that's being paid for it. In summary with Hosea, physical Israel is commanded to repent and turn to God. But this will not happen until toward the end of the Great Tribulation. At that time, God will have mercy on all of Israel. Through the Israel of God, the Gentiles will all also enter into a marriage relationship with God, and then the entire world will have obtained mercy. Look at the book of Joel next. Physical Israel is commanded to repent. In Joel, the word means the eternal is God, and the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. And it was written approximately 830 to 750 BC, and the audience was primarily to Israel, and it was written from a Jerusalem perspective, as well as to the Gentiles today. God is calling all of Israel to hear His words and never forget them. They are to pass His words on to future generations because there will never be another time like this. The ultimate dark day of the Lord that is coming upon this nation and this world. The judgment is inflicted upon Israel by a nation from the north. They will come and totally consume the land, leaving only a remnant of the people behind, just as the Assyrians did to Israel and the Babylonians did to Judah. The book of Joel opens dramatically. A natural disaster of biblical proportions has hit the southern kingdom of Judah. This wasn't your everyday run-of-the-mill disaster. This was a plague of locusts. And we need to understand this. Let's look in chapter 1 now in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear to all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For our nation has come against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. I don't see anywhere in commentaries or actuality that locusts did come into the land of Israel at that time. What God is speaking about here is talking about Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Those were the locust nations that were going to come down to devour Israel and finally Judah. That's what he was referring to here in metaphor. In metaphor. People are often fascinated by natural disasters, unless it's happening to them. We had our natural disaster here in Nashville, didn't we, with the flood? Those of you who experienced the flood, just a few of you were flooded out. But you know more so than those who were on the high ground that didn't experience the flood. It was a natural disaster as far as you were concerned. And there's something about nature run amok that widens our eyes. Let's look at some selected disasters from different categories like earthquakes, hurricanes, and volcanic eruptions. These phenomena occur on a really big scale. This has happened on American soil in the past 100 years. The most famous earthquake was in San Francisco in 1906. It was 7.5 on the Richter scale. The fires killed 3,000 people and destroyed 28,000 buildings. The costliest hurricane was Hurricane Katrina in Louisiana, Mississippi, and southeast Texas. That was in 2005. It killed 1,800 people and has caused $150 billion in damage. And the most spectacular earthquake was Mount St. Helens in Washington back in 1980. It blew the top 1,300 feet off the top of the mountain. It sent gases and ash as high as 12 miles high, and it killed 57 people. But these natural disasters, as far as we can see, are nothing compared to the natural disasters that happen around the world. The most famous one, of course, is the earthquake off the coast of Sumatra that killed 230,000 people by the tsunami. 500,000 people died in Bangladesh in 1970 by a cyclone or a hurricane. And the famous Krakatoa volcano in Indonesia back in 1883 killed 36,000 people. What is God doing to get our attention in this nation? What would you call the Gulf oil spill? You know, we've had some earthquakes around Haiti, down in South America. We've had it over in Indonesia, in the Philippines, so on and so forth. These are warnings that God is giving this world and is giving this nation. I pulled this off the internet. This writer writes that the Gulf oil was a volcano. A volcano. You say, oh, how could that be a volcano? Well, it was an underwater volcano, you might say, that was under the sea. I'm going to ask you to turn now with me to Revelation, the 8th chapter. Revelation 8. I want you to picture in your mind the oil spill, what was going on out there. And I would say this is a prelude to the seven trumpet plagues that this whole world was going to experience. Let's look at verse 8. This is when the seas were struck. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, like a volcano, burning with fire. We did see fire, didn't they? They were burning the oil, weren't they? And burning the gas as they came off the bottom of the sea. It was burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. When you look down on the Gulf of Mexico, there were times it looked like blood. Some of it was rusty color, some of it was brownish color, but many times it looked just like blood. And a third of the living creatures in the seas died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, we didn't see any ships destroyed, not yet. But even on the news this morning, they're talking about this big kill of fish off of one of the islands of Louisiana. Thousands of fish that were killed. Thousands of them. And then the third trumpet sounded in verse 10. And the third, angel sounded, and the great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell into a third of the rivers and in the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, that is poisonous. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. What did they spray on the Gulf? What did they spray down there? It was called an oil dispersant, but it's actually a pesticide called Forexit. And BP sprayed over 1 million gallons of that on top of the Gulf to break up the oil slicks. So what's so important about that? What people don't know, written in this article, is the active ingredient of the toxic chemical dispersant, which is up to 60% by volume being sprayed by BP to fight the Gulf oil spill, is a neurotoxin pesticide that is acutely toxic to both human and aquatic life. It causes cancer. It causes damage to internal organs such as the liver and kidneys. Simply by absorbing it through the skin, it may cause reproductive side effects. Let's go back to the time of Exxon Valdez. They used the same chemical dispersants on the waters back then to help. And let me read a real short paragraph here. What about the effects of Forexit on the oil spill cleanup workers? This is Exxon Valdez now. During the Exxon Valdez, another version of Forexit was used to clean up the oil. CNN reports that the average life expectancy of workers who cleaned up the Exxon Valdez is 51 years old, and most of these workers are now dead. They absorbed it through their skin, and they died. Think of all those workers that are out there mucking around in that oil and pesticide. They're absorbing it through their skin. And we haven't seen the end of that yet, have we? So in view of all this, Joel warns Israel to repent, to fast, and turn to God. And we as a church are going to fast on the 21st and the 22nd. And God will be merciful. We are to give thanks and praise to God because He will restore His people, bless them physically and spiritually, and judge the nations who have done evil against God's people. Then God will dwell with His people as He always desired to do. Let's finish Joel off in verses 12 and 13 of Joel. Joel 2, I believe. Yeah, chapter 2 of Joel. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God doesn't want to do it to us. God does not want to destroy this nation. But unless we do repent, we will be destroyed. Now the book of Amos. Amos means burden bearer. The theme is the day of the Lord. God raises up the tabernacle of David, the church of God, so that all nations might come to it. The date it was written is about 760 B.C., and the audience was Israel, and then to Judah and Benjamin, but in effect he wrote to all the nations. Let's look at the historical setting. Israel was not keeping the law and the commandments. Let's look at Amos 2 in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I would not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Pure and simple. That's the reason that he was going to destroy them. We have not kept his law. We have not kept his commandments as a nation. One thing that we probably don't think of, besides not keeping God's law, that we're oppressing the poor. Look in verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink. You know, we're living in a time now where our nation is in terrible shape economically. And it's not going to get any better. Most economists that know what's going on will tell you that it's impossible that if you took 100% of the taxes of all the people in the land, 100% of the profits of all the companies in the land, you could not cover the shortfall in the federal budget deficit. You can't even begin to touch it. We are so far in debt. And the sad part about it is most of it's entitlements. Entitlements to people that do need it. This is true. But now they're expanding it even more and more so that those who are unemployed, as some of you are in here, are having to depend upon unemployment insurance. And there have been people, they've written stories about this, that have gone out to find jobs and have been offered a job. They say, can you start in this next Monday or whatever it is? And the person answered, and this is supposed to be a true story. No, I really can't start that. I got 3 more weeks of my unemployment benefits. I want to get them first. Well, he didn't get the job. And there are stories of people who say, no, I'd rather just get the unemployment benefits. I'm satisfied the way it is. Well, we won't be satisfied if hyperinflation sets in this nation. And it will eventually, to the point where no matter how much gold or silver you have, you won't be able to even buy your basic necessities of life. And I'm not too sure that that's not too far off. I've seen economists saying that we've got maybe a year or two at the most before it all caves in. Because mathematically, it doesn't work. There's no way you can make ends meet, no matter what you do. You can't tax people to death. You can tax the rich all you want. What's the comment that Margaret Thatcher made? Socialism is great as long as you don't run out of money. And you do run out of money. Because there's no producers anymore. Everybody's working for the government. Another setting here in Amos, we're actively participating in idolatry. Chapter 5. And in verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? For 40 years, they were not allowed to come into the promised land because of their murmuring and their sins. And then lastly, we're a nation living in great luxury and splendor while forgetting God. God brought this out too in Amos 3, verse 15. He said, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. There's people, we have people that have two houses. They have the beach home and the house they live in. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. And that's already true. How many homes are being lost through foreclosure? Homes that some people couldn't afford to buy in the first place. And they say there's going to be another million homes here in a few short months that will be foreclosed upon in this nation. How can you run a nation like that? How can you exist in a nation like that? In chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, woe to you who put far off the days of doom. Are we that way? Do we put off far off the days of doom? Say, that's not going to happen in my time. Yeah, it might happen 10, 20 years from now. I won't even be around then, so who cares? We all may be around then. Because the seed of the violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquets shall be removed. That's what's going to happen to us as a nation. We will be going into slavery. God called Amos a shepherd to prophesy to Israel and Judah and all the nations that oppressed Israel. Amos prophesied that Israel would be punished with famine, physically with food, and spiritually with the word of God. Captivity and destruction because of their oppression of the poor and righteous and their immorality and idolatry. So God certainly is ticked off at us when we neglect the poor. Here comes the judgment. God is ticked off and fed up with the greediness of Israel. And he's not going to tolerate its injustice any longer, even today. Consider the irony of the message, because they had enslaved and oppressed the poor, an enemy would soon conquer them, and the rich of Israel would themselves become slaves. God has given warnings to the people in the preceding decades and centuries in an attempt to get their attention and persuade them to turn back to Him. You know, you have voices crying in the wilderness like Glenn Beck. And he's one of the few that you even hear in the air. We need to turn back to God. We need to pray and fast. Yeah, we need to pray and fast, but we also need to repent as a nation. But at least he's on the right track. But he is a voice in the wilderness. But God has given us warnings. God gave us the economy to look at. It's a disaster. And it will become even more of a disaster. He gave us the Gulf oil spill to look at. It's a disaster. Even the fishermen down there are saying the fish are not fit to eat. Even though they don't believe the government, they're lying. We can go out there with our nets and bring up oil. And they say there's no oil there, when there is oil there. We can look at the fish that are floating on the surface that are dead. We can see the crabs that we catch, and they're oil covered. And the shrimp have oil on them. And the dispersant is in the water, and it's poisonous, and it's killing the vegetation, and it's killing birds, fish, and who knows what else as time goes by. But back then, in the days of Israel, they ignored the previous warnings and these natural disasters God sent their way. But they refused to see God as the cause of the famines, the crop failures, the death from plagues, and war, which we're in, and urban disasters. You know, right now, our crops are suffering very greatly in this heat wave that we've experienced for the last couple of months. Farmers that have a good wheat crop are making more money now than they ever have. Why? Because there's less wheat to sell. Russia has banned the exporting wheat from their country. How does that portend for other countries that need wheat? They look to us to get it, and we're not going to have it either. That'll bring on starvation. Amos declared that the calamity to come was the result of God's judgment and not just a fluke of nature or luck. The remnant of Israel would be restored from captivity and blessed physically, and God will raise the tabernacle of David and bless the remnant and all the nations spiritually when he comes back to this earth. So what lessons are we to learn from the three minor prophets, from Hosea? We're to remain faithful to God and faithful to our own spouses. Remember the spiritual application here. Faithful to God's church. And not be spooked by those who would want to divide God's church. By Joel, we're to obey the Lord our God in all our ways, especially in these last days. The closer we come to the end of this age, the closer we better be getting to God. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. In Amos, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And help those who are in need. As those who were in the flood can attest, they were helped by their neighbors. And anytime we see a neighbor that is in trouble, we certainly try to help them. So if we do these things, great will be our reward in the kingdom of heaven when Jesus Christ does return.